1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
If you would take your song sheets again from your bulletins, we'll sing together, Speak, O Lord.
Daniel and praise team, thank you. Thank you all for leading us. Join with me in a word of prayer. Holy Father, today we as your people gather together to say that we adore you, that you are worthy of our worship, both for who you are and for what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You are holy, 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 perfect in all your ways. You are glorious and deserving of the worship of every creature. You are magnificent and perfect and wonderful, and we praise you this morning. And God, as your people today, we gather to say that you have been so good to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've sent him for those who did nothing but rebel against you. Sent him for those who didn't love you, but you loved us first. And Father, your Son has obeyed your law and fulfilled it. He's died in place of sinners to bear your wrath on the cross, and he's risen again, triumphant. And we thank you for salvation through him and in his name. Father, we thank you that though your justice would demand our punishment, God, you have punished your Son in our place and instead loved us and accepted us freely to yourself. Gone is your wrath toward us. Gone any type of frown in heaven upon us. Lord, instead you've welcomed us and received us and lavished mercy on us. And God, your love is tenacious. You don't just love us when we perform well. Lord, you love us in spite of all of our performance. You love us because Jesus has performed well. God, you've freely chosen to be gracious to us. Thank you for that gospel. Lord, may our hearts soar as we think about it. Lord, as we think about it, may we respond well in obedience to your word. Lord, our lives belong to you. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Lord, therefore, it's only ours to live to glorify you and our bodies. Lord, let our thinking, let our actions, let our behavior be lived out in response to this glorious gospel. Pray today that as we look at your word, that we could think and frame it that way. Lord, as we think about choosing wisely to select a deacon, as we think about even your standard for holiness for each one of us, that our response would be not a grudging, not an obligatory, but a joyful yes in response to what you've done for us through Christ Jesus. Lord, we love you, and we make this our prayer to you in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. So good to see you all here with us today. I know we've been going through the Gospel of John. I apologize that we won't be doing that today, but my apology is only, I guess, partly sincere because I think it's good that we're studying the passage we're studying. The other elders encouraged me, and I agree that just for this week, we're going to put our John sermon series on hold to review the qualifications for deacons, since today we're going to be nominating deacons from among ourselves. And so I think it's wise, it's always seemed to bear fruit well in the past, to remind you of the scriptural qualifications for deacons. So open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 798. Paul is writing here to give us the qualifications of deacons. He gives us the qualifications of pastors or overseers, you might say, in the first seven verses, and then he moves on and begins to give us the qualifications for deacons in the verses that follow. The main thing that seems to emerge when we look at these deacon qualifications is that Paul is interested in the character of a man. Is he holy? Is he above reproach in the way he carries himself? Is his lifestyle one that would be exemplary for the church to see? These are the things that Paul wants to know. After all, the kind of lifestyle that the deacon is expected to maintain is the one to which all Christians are called. You should understand that. In the Bible, there's not one level of holiness that's expected of church officers, and then a lower level to which all other Christians can aspire. Instead, there's simply the command to be holy as God is holy. And that's binding on all of us. So the expectation for deacons isn't that they be holy in a way that's different than others. They're simply to be men who've made greater progress in that same pursuit of holiness to which we're all called. And in that way, they can be exemplary to the church body. So that's what we're looking for. When we're looking for a deacon, we're looking for a holy man. Choosing a deacon, it's not a popularity contest. It's not a beauty pageant. We don't choose based on a man's worldly success or reputation. We choose instead according to the wisdom that God has given us in Scripture, based on those qualifications. What we're looking for when we're looking for a deacon is a servant-hearted man who's made sufficient progress in holiness so that he can be an example of godliness to the flock. Looking for men with evident, visible godliness that characterizes their lives. Now, just a moment ago, I said the word servant-hearted, and I said that deliberately. That choice of words was for a reason. In the Bible, the Greek word that we translate deacon never carries with it a notion of authority. Now, the word can be used in a variety of senses. It can be used officially to refer to a church officer. It may just be used unofficially, to describe someone who serves. But in either case, every time you look at that word, the common denominator will be one of service and ministry and never one of authority. It's important that you understand. Deacons aren't like a second house of Congress alongside the elders. They're not a decision-making board. They're not a governing body. Instead, in Scripture, the word we translate deacon refers to a servant, to someone who ministers. I know that may come as sort of a record-scratch moment for some of you who've grown up in different contexts where deacons exercised authority. Maybe they even ruled in the local church. But friends, this is simply one of those cases where our traditions need to be evaluated, and I think in this case, revised in light of what Scripture says. You won't find authoritative deacons in the Bible. Not anywhere. You'll search in vain for it. Deacons never exercise authority or rule in the church. Not in the Bible. So the men we want as deacons are men who are servants. Men who love Christ, men who love His church, and will work, I think, often tirelessly and thanklessly to ensure that the church runs to the glory of God. And it's just a piece of pastoral advice and wisdom. I wouldn't pick a man who's not service-minded and hope that giving him the office would make him that way. Instead, I look for a man who's already serving and using his gifts for the good of the body, even if it's without a title, and choose that man, that kind of man, to be a deacon. Now, you've already turned to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll notice there the qualifications in verses 8 through 13. We're just going to march through this passage and say a bit about each one of those. Let's begin with verse 8. Notice Paul has four requirements for a deacon's character. Here's what he says. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not being addicted to much wine, nor fond of sordid gain. Now, the first term you see there, your Bible may translate it men of dignity, or dignified, or reverent, or perhaps worthy of respect. Those are good. That's just what it means. The deacon is to be a man who's earned the church's respect. They look at him with a degree of respect. Someone they recognize as being honorable, a man of good character. They see a dignified, consistently godly life in the deacon. And lots of commentators see this as what they call kind of a cover term. You might think of it as sort of an umbrella under which everything else falls. Looking for a man who's dignified and respectable in the Lord. Everything else seems to elaborate on what that means. Now, Paul's just said, in a very summary way, what deacons should be. He goes on to say three things they shouldn't be in verse 8. He says they must not be double-tongued. You see that there? They must not be double-tongued. In other words, the deacon shouldn't be the kind of man who says one thing to one person and a different thing to another person. You familiar with that vice? Maybe you even struggle with it yourself. The deacon can't be a people pleaser. He can't be a yes man. He can't be someone who just tells people what they want to hear. He also must not be hypocritical or insincere or deceitful with his words. James warns us that the tongue can do an enormous amount of damage. A deacon should not be someone who damages the church with his tongue. He should be someone who speaks honestly and builds it up. Next thing you see is the deacon must not be addicted to much wine. I'll just tell you what Scripture says here. Very clearly, in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. Deacon should not be drunk with wine. And a man who finds himself in the clutches of an alcohol addiction, not a man who's qualified to be a deacon. Let's keep moving. Some of you want me to say more. Let's keep moving. He's not to be fond of sordid gain. Now, this simply means he's not to be greedy for dishonest gain. And this qualification makes so much sense, think with me, because deacons are often men who handle money as a part of their duties. They perhaps handle treasury issues, handle benevolence issues. And a deacon who is a greedy embezzler, you're just asking for disaster. Clearly, this makes sense why Paul would require this. He's not to be a man who's fond of sordid or greedy gain. And instead of possessing those negative attributes, look what deacons are to do in verse 9. Here's what we do want from our deacons. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's what you want a deacon to be like. He's to be someone who holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Well, let me be clear. When Paul writes about holding to the mystery of the faith, I think he's not using the word mystery in the way we often use it today. Oftentimes today, we refer to a mystery as something that's beyond knowledge. Something about which we just shrug our shoulders and say, it's a mystery. You've got me. I'm stumped on that one. Instead, I think the way the Bible often uses it, and the way I would argue Paul's using it here, is to describe something that was once hidden and has now been revealed. Well, once hidden and now has come to light. It's been revealed by God. And in this particular case, he means the faith, the mystery of the faith. By the faith, by the way, he means, I think, the body of doctrinal truth that have been passed down to us from the apostles. It's that that he's referring to. Now, since the coming of Christ, much of these truths, much of God's redemptive plan has come into clearer focus, and it's this that Paul wants the deacon to know well. Here's what this means really concretely. Let's try to boil this down to application. A man who doesn't know the basic teaching of the apostles shouldn't be a deacon. A man who can't articulate the gospel shouldn't be a deacon. Now, a deacon doesn't have to be a polished theologian. He doesn't have to be an accomplished scholar. But he'd better know how to explain what God is doing through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son to save sinners for himself. Deacons should know that, be able to articulate it. And it's good to expect this, I think, out of your deacons for a few reasons. For one, it demands a certain level of Christian maturity and progress. He's at least got the basics of the apostles' doctrine down. Number two, you also want a guy, if he's going to be serving others, that he knows the faith well enough that he can encourage others in the faith. He'll often minister to struggling, hurting people. He needs to be equipped with this in his toolbox, that he can apply the apostles' teaching and the gospel to their lives as occasion requires. You need a man who's holding to the mystery of the faith. But notice what else. I love the way these are coupled together in verse 9. Not only does a deacon need to hold to the faith, he needs to do it with a clear conscience. See that there? Now the conscience is the faculty that God has given each one of us to alert us to when we violate God's moral law. Deacons must have a conscience that's clear. So notice the pairing. You want a guy who knows the truth, yes, but that alone isn't enough. You also want a guy who lives on the truth with a clear conscience. You see how those go together? Doctrine and godliness wed together in a deacon. You want a man who believes sound doctrine firmly and tenaciously. You also want a man who lives with exemplary godliness firmly and tenaciously. That's a deacon. And friends, let's be honest, that should be all Christians. So if you're hearing this message today and thinking, just kind of let this sail over my head, it's not relevant for me, I would just say, isn't this exactly what God expects of all of us? Hold to the doctrines of the faith and do that with a clear conscience. That should be a deacon, and that should be us all. Next, look at verse 10. Notice something about it. Paul thinks this is what he's required of a deacon. He seems to be saying in verse 10 that it's not reasonable for us to make this kind of determination immediately, right away. After all, some people give the appearance of godliness until we probe a bit more deeply into their lives. Some people's doctrine may appear to be sound until we examine it more closely. And that's why we have this in verse 10. And these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, if they're beyond reproach. Notice that. A deacon must first be tested. Now to clarify, to get a few things straight. I don't think Paul means here simply a one-time test, a deacon exam, if you will. I also don't think he's suggesting a very brief observational period. After all, if the goal is to find out if a man is above reproach or beyond reproach, you're going to need time to determine this, to evaluate it. After all, how well could we as an entire congregation really expect to know a man's character after, say, a single interview, or maybe even after a month or two of involvement in congregational life? How well do you really get to know people by that point in time? What we want to know is not how warmly he can smile when he first meets us and things are going smoothly, or how eloquently he can answer a set of interview questions about what he would do in a given situation. Instead, we want to know things like, how does he handle pressure and stress when life gets difficult? Can he be trusted to meet deadlines and be faithful? How does he react to inconsiderate or difficult people? Does he exhibit a genuine love for Christ and for the lost? Is he serious about personal holiness? How does he lead his family? Do we see the power of the gospel at work in his life when he deals with suffering and loss? And friends, all of these things require time for us to observe a man's character as we continually test and evaluate the way he lives his life. You may have seen the giant reels that are used for showing films. You've seen those before? I don't even know if they still use those nowadays, but you've seen the giant reels. The tape on the reel is composed of thousands of individual still frames that make it up. And when the reel is run, we see the story that's told as each of these thousands of still frames is shown in succession, one after another. It gives the appearance of a moving picture. When we're evaluating a man to be a deacon, when we're evaluating his character, the idea isn't to try to make a judgment regarding what the film of his life is about in total, based on looking at a single still frame or even just a few of them. Instead, it's to let the tape run for a while, so that we can see the story that's told by the sum total of the still frames of his life. And it's the sum total of those snapshots, as a man involves himself in congregational life, that will tell us whether he meets the qualifications of a deacon. I think that's why Paul is telling us here to test him first. I think concretely this means there could be two reasons, at least, why it would be unwise for us to choose a man to be a deacon. Number one is if a man has only recently become a member of the church. Now, that's not to say that this gentleman doesn't meet the qualifications of a deacon. That's not to say that he doesn't show great promise to be a deacon in the future. He certainly may. But the church needs time to be sure of this, right? Not simply to meet him initially and then make him a deacon. We want to see how he reacts and responds to the difficult challenges of life. And that's why in our bylaws, one of our requirements is that ordinarily we stipulate that a person needs to be a member for at least 18 months before he can be considered to hold an office in the church. You may say, Pastor, that sounds like an inordinately long amount of time. That seems like such a long time. And I would say, I know it does seem long, but we certainly want to err on the side of caution. Paul wrote this for a reason, right? Man must first be tested. We've got to see your character. We've got to see especially how you handle the storms of life. And listen, we don't just snap our fingers and conjure up a storm. Those come as God providentially wills, and they come over time. But it takes time to watch and evaluate a man's life in this respect. Second reason that I think it might be unwise for us to choose a man as a deacon is if he isn't regularly available for observation so that the church can get to know him. As deacons, we want men that we've walked with and shared life with over time, not men that we just see at a bare minimum. And so the man who wants to serve as a deacon but has deprived the church of adequate time to view his life and to evaluate him simply hasn't yet been fully tested. We need to watch the reel run for a while as you share life with us in order to vouch that you meet the qualifications. So if you're not gathering regularly with us, we can't be expected to form a judgment yet. In fact, maybe the judgment we're led to form isn't a good one. Look again at verse 10 one more time. The congregation is to test him. They're to evaluate the man's life. And he's to be chosen to serve as a deacon if they are beyond reproach. That's what he says at the end of verse 10. Let's be clear about what it does and doesn't mean to be beyond reproach. First of all, this isn't asking for sinless men. Do you know how many church officers we'd have if the stipulation was for sinlessness? Right? None of us would be. It's not asking for sinless men. If that's the case, we'd never find a deacon. We'd never find an elder either. Instead, what it means is that no specific charge of wrongdoing can consistently and habitually be laid against him. There's no pattern of unbelief or disobedience to the word that would cause him not to be an example to the flock. And when he does sin, I would just say this and challenge each of you in this way. When we do sin, we're to model to others godly sorrow and repentance over that sin, right? Being an example to someone doesn't simply mean being sinless. It also means showing them how to grieve over your sin and how to repent well over your sin when you do sin. That's what we're looking for in a deacon. But look with me at verse 11. Immediately, you probably notice something. It's about women. Fair enough. It is about women, right? But here's the $64 question. Which women is it about? Which women is verse 11 dealing with? Let's see what we can figure out. Let's read it together. Women, or your translation might say wives, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Right? Now, the first word in that sentence is translated women by the New American Standard. Also, I think your other translations might have wives. Which one of those is the best translation? That's kind of what we're getting at here. First of all, you might be inclined to say, well, I'll do a little bit of research in the original language. I'll go back, and maybe if I have some training in that, I'll go back and study it. If you were to do that, I appreciate that impulse, and that's a good one. I don't want to discourage it. But you would simply discover, in this case, that the word here is from a Greek word that can refer to either wives or women, depending on the context. Right? Depending on the context in which it's used, it can be translated wives or women. So simply going back to the original isn't going to solve this one for us. We're going to have to look at the context a bit more closely. Basically, a couple common positions. Either Paul is referring to women deacons, or he's referring to the wives of deacons. And the conclusion you draw becomes important with whether you think women can serve as deacons in the church. Now, an initial word of preface before we begin. I want to be clear about something. The issue here is not the value of women in the church. Everyone hear me say that clearly. It's not the value of women in the church. It's not whether women are equal in worth or being in the eyes of God. That's not what's up for debate here. It's not about male superiority. It's not about patriarchal suppression and oppression. The issue is what the text of Scripture is saying. We're Bible people. We want to believe what the Bible says and do what the Bible says to do. It's simply a matter of submission to what the Scripture is saying. That's not the same as asking about the worth or value of women. So, what is the Bible saying? Well, it is, we should concede this. I just want to say this, and maybe this is even a position that you hold. I think it is both grammatically and contextually possible to defend the interpretation that verse 11 is referring to female deacons. And some very good scholars think that it is. Some do. I appreciate them. I appreciate some of the arguments they're advancing. You may hold that position, and I'm not looking to come to blows with that. Certainly, there's some reasons that they think that. Well, with all that said, I'm going to tell you where I personally am on this. I'm personally not convinced that Paul has female deacons in mind in verse 11. I'm going to try to persuade you why I think that's the case. Four reasons. Number one, we said that context is king. Notice the flow of thought here. On either side of verse 11, the flow of thought deals with male deacons. Deals with male deacons, right? We've been looking at male deacons prior to that. Verse 10 says, these men must also be tested. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Seems pretty clear that it's men who are in view in the surrounding verses. If that's the case, then it would seem strange here to interrupt the flow of thought, speak for one verse about female deacons, and then simply resume speaking about male deacons again in verse 12. A better interpretation, I would say one that has more continuity, is to see the entire section as dealing with the qualifications for male deacons, and verse 11 mentioning the character of their wives as one qualifying or disqualifying factor for a male deacon. Second reason, the same Greek word that's translated women or wives to start off verse 11 is used in verse 12, and I think pretty clearly there, it almost certainly means wives. They're to be husbands of one wife. So, if you're looking at surrounding context, it's used that way in the very next verse, verse 12. Number three, if Paul's talking about deacons' wives, he leaves himself with a good transition into the flow of thought in verse 12, which deals with the requirements of a male deacon's marriage and family life. Oh, by the way, I've mentioned his wife and what she should be like. That provides a perfect segue into talking about his home life, his marriage, his household. Seems to be a clear train of thought there, a smooth transition. And four, it makes good sense that the spiritual maturity of a deacon's wife is to be part of his required qualifications, given the role she's going to play, almost inevitably, in his ministry. She's going to be privy to certain information. She's going to be a part of helping him serve in certain ways. So you're looking for not just a godly man, but a godly couple. All of those reasons seem to suggest to me that it is wives of deacons rather than female deacons that's in view here. However, I think it's important to say that as we interpret the Bible, we need to assign a relative degree of certainty and correspondingly of dogmatism to the conclusions we draw from the Bible. So while I feel certain enough to take this position and teach it to you, I want to be clear. I'm not as certain about this as I am about other things in the Bible. Not as certain as I am about justification by faith. Not as certain as I am about the deity and humanity of Christ. Not as certain as I am about a whole host of things. And for that reason, I'm not looking to break fellowship with brothers and sisters who look at the same evidence in Scripture and make a different decision. Using our triage diagram, I'm not willing to make this a circle two issue. We may be coming to different conclusions, but in the case of those who look at Scripture and want to believe and do what it says, we're still being governed by the same commitment to the Bible as our ultimate authority. That's a lot different than saying, I know the Bible says, but we're going to do things my way. Do you understand the difference in those two positions? It's very drastic. And I think some folks who agree with me on the office of deacon being reserved for males only need to understand that there are brothers and sisters who disagree with them, and that they're wanting to have female deacons is not necessarily a sign of creeping liberalism or an unhealthy giving in to the feminist agenda. It may just simply be that people look at the textual evidence and come to different conclusions than we do. And I'm going to be very controversial in saying this. I think a much greater problem in Southern Baptist life than the gender of deacons is the role of deacons who act as authority figures in the local church and try to rule and govern in the local church. At least female deacons has a scriptural argument behind it. Male deacons, or ruling deacons, has nothing other than just an appeal to tradition and the way they've always done things. So these churches that have these hybrid deacon, elder, delder figures, you won't find a scrap of biblical evidence for that. I think that's a much greater problem. So there, I've been controversial. All right. Now that we've solved that, look at the qualifications that are required of the wife of a deacon. First, they're to be dignified. They're to be dignified. That's the same term we found used of their husbands. Honorable, worthy of respect. Second, they're not to be malicious gossips. Isn't that telling? They're not to be malicious gossips. Why in the world, Paul, would you require that a deacon's wife not be a malicious gossip? I think it's because she's going to probably become privy to confidential information in the course of her husband's ministry. She's going to know certain things and be involved in certain things, sensitive needs. She should have the maturity to keep what's confidential confidential. That's what we're looking for in the wife of a deacon. Third, the wives are to be temperate. Your translation might say to be self-controlled. I think Paul is not specifically pigeonholing this in a certain way. I think he's using it broadly. Does she exhibit self-control in what she eats, what she drinks, what she says, what she does? Is there a characteristic of self-control governing her life? And finally, and broadly again, she's to be faithful in all things. She's to be reliable, faithful in what she does, trustworthy, dependable as she ministers alongside her husband and helps to shoulder some of his load. Concretely, here's what this means for us. When we're looking for a deacon, what we're looking for is not merely a dignified, honorable man. We're looking for a dignified, honorable couple, aren't we? Isn't that what the text seems to be suggesting? If the man is that way and his wife is not, he's simply not qualified to be a deacon. Wives, you may have never stopped to consider this before, that your conduct could disqualify your husband from holding an office, but this is what Scripture seems to say. So live in such a way, I would encourage you women, in such an excellent way that you display the gospel well, that you contribute and assist to your husband's ministry, and not so that you disqualify it or bring it down. Look with me at verse 12. Paul's going to shift to talking about the deacon's family life. And again, I've said I think there's a smooth transition here. There's an important principle, I think, that's at work here. With regard to officers in the church, the family is always the proving ground for service in the church. The family is the proving ground for service in the church. How a man leads and conducts his family will tell a great deal about the ways that he'll serve the church. And again, let me clear the air one more time before we dive in. The requirements about a man's family aren't, I think, meant to imply that a man must have a family in order to be a deacon. He may have a wife, he may not. He may have children, he may not. I don't think Paul is stipulating you must be married and have multiple children in order to be a deacon. I think George Knight is right here when he says, Paul is simply describing the most common situation in which men will find themselves, and then describing what should be the case when that most common situation arises. If he has a wife, this is what it should be like. If he has children, this is the way he should lead them. I think that's what's going on here. So with that said, look at verse 12. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. Now, you may have thought all the controversial topics were behind us, right? We graduated out of verse 11, we got past the women wives issue, and that's all on the back burner. We're all just going to agree, all Christians, from here on out. Well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but that's not the case. Look at what it says in verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of one wife. That phrase, husbands of one wife, has generated a good bit of debate, a good bit of controversy among Christians. And let's be clear, controversy among earnest, God-fearing Christians who simply want to get the Bible right and do what God says, right? So we're not impugning motives here when we talk about various views that people come to. In fact, as I was studying this, I found no fewer than 5 interpretations of what this phrase means. Maybe there are even more than that. Literally, we might translate the words, one woman men. They're to be one woman men, or of one woman men. Rather than going into detail of all the views, let me just cut to the chase and tell you the one that I hold and that I think the other elders hold as well. I think when Paul stipulates that they must be one woman men, he's referring to the men's current faithfulness to his wife in the marital sexual realm. Current faithfulness in the marital sexual realm to his wife. In other words, does this man have an exclusive, faithful, monogamous relationship to the woman to whom he is now married? I think that's what Paul's asking. Before you hurl your rotten tomatoes, let me tell you why I take that view. Throughout the list of qualifications, the focus has been on the man's present character. Paul hasn't wanted to know about whether the man has ever been a drunkard. He's instead wanted to know whether he is one now. He doesn't want to know whether he's ever been greedy. He simply wants to know whether his character is now free from greed. The focus is on his present character, his way of living and walking. Here, this qualification seems no different. Paul wants to know whether the man is currently a one-woman kind of man, that is, faithful to his wife now. And if this is the case, then I don't think Paul is even directly addressing topics like polygamy or divorce and remarriage, or even whether it's permissible to remarry after the death of a spouse. I think instead the question he wants to know is, does this man currently exhibit a high degree of marital fidelity? Is he loyal to his wife and to her alone? And I don't think he's merely asking, is this man loyal with his body to his wife? I think he's saying, certainly that's essential. But he wants to say as well, this man can't be flirtatious with other women. He can't be a purveyor of pornography or other impure images. And certainly, he must not be involved in other extramarital affairs. In every way and in all respects, he's to be a one-woman kind of man. He's to be devoted exclusively to his wife, just as all of you men are. One woman, devoted to one woman alone. Paul seems to be wanting to ask, is a man's life characterized by present godliness in these various areas? And I simply just don't want to interpret them differently. I want to be even-handed, and I think he's asking as well, is he reserved for his wife alone? Next, moving on. Deacons are to be good managers of their children and their own households. Good managers of their children and their own households. Now, the qualification to manage his children well, I think, is something very similar to what Paul has said for pastors, that they should keep their children under control with all dignity. So when you're looking for a deacon, the guy whose children are rebellious and out of control and poorly disciplined, not qualified to be a deacon. He's not proven himself qualified leading his family, therefore he is not qualified to serve in the church. Deacon should be a man who disciplines his children appropriately when they sin, to bring them back under control. I love all that Proverbs says, all the verses about the rod. Though you spank him with the rod, he's not going to die. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. He who doesn't discipline his son hates him, right? That's what Proverbs says about that. Some of you children are grimacing, I'm sure, but hey, that's what the Bible says. He's also to be a good manager of his own household. I think this is a bit broader. It includes everything that falls under that. his money, his possessions, his marriage, everything that falls under his leadership in the home. The home, again, is the proving ground where a man shows himself to be capable and effective at handling important responsibility. So here's what I wouldn't want practically. I wouldn't want a deacon who doesn't pay his bills on time. I wouldn't want a deacon who unwisely squanders his money. I wouldn't want a deacon who refuses to lead his family spiritually. I wouldn't want a deacon who can't say no to his kids. I want a man who's made proven good decisions in the care and leadership of his family and all of those ways and more. That's what I'm looking for in a deacon. Now, that's the end of the qualifications that Paul lists here, but I think this is important to touch on before we finish. Paul has one more thing to say, and it's a word of encouragement to deacons. Look at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons are obtaining for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. You see that? Those who serve well as deacons are obtaining for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. Two things they obtain as a result of their service. Number one, high standing. I think he means here probably a high standing before God as one who's going to one day reward them. Second, confidence. I think probably the confidence that's mentioned here is similar to the one that John mentions in 1 John 4:17. That is confidence before the judgment seat of Christ. Confidence to stand before Christ one day and to give an account. And that confidence in 1 John comes from practicing love for fellow Christians during this life. I think in a very similar way, probably what's going on here is that a deacon is to be one who loves and sacrificially serves others, and that gives him confidence one day as he stands before Christ to receive reward. This is what deacons get. They get the promise. You serve some thankless, long, tiring hours. You do things behind the scenes that we don't even see. But there is a God who sees everything you do. No act of service goes unnoticed. No act of love and commitment to your fellow members goes unobserved by God. The God who sees everything will one day repay according to every deed done in the body. And he promises to give a great heavenly reward to those who serve faithfully as deacons while here on earth. So current deacons, you need to hear this. Some of you guys work really hard. You slave away. You're here more hours than any of us even realize. Understand this. God sees every one of them. He sees every act of loyalty and service you do for this body. And while we may not thank you enough, while it may go unnoticed in our eyes, it does not go unnoticed in God's eyes. And in the grand scheme of things, it won't go eternally unrewarded. I think three things we need to do as a church in response to today's text. Number one, before you leave, here's what I encourage you to do. Find one of our current deacons, Mike Hill, Mike Ragsdale, Josh Walthall, or Sam Hamilton. In fact, find more of them, multiple of them if you'd like, and thank them for all the work that they do for this church. Thank them for the things they do. You show up and things run really smoothly, right? You think that just happens by accident, right? You think things just run smoothly financially or in terms of ordinances or sound or building and grounds, that those things just happen? No, it's because men love you enough to come and devote extra time to serve you in that way. And they serve without any expectation of thanks or praise, but they're worthy of our thanks and our commendation. And so we should say as a church, we're thankful and grateful for you all. Second, and really obviously, here's one way you can respond. You need to nominate another deacon today. You need to nominate another deacon. Now, some of you have asked specifically about how we'd want this deacon to serve. And so just a few words about that as we sort of make a transition. We've recently made a shift in the way we've organized the deacon ministry. And the deacons and the elders have both agreed it seems to simplify and clarify the deacon ministry here. So rather than selecting a whole gob of deacons and then telling them really vaguely their job is to do whatever's needed, right? So that they kind of scratch their heads and aren't really sure what they're supposed to do, we've decided to put some specific ministries under the care of each deacon. That way they know what they're supposed to do, and we know who to approach when we need help in a certain area. So, for instance, Mike Hill takes care of our treasury work. Mike Ragsdale handles the sound ministry. Josh Walthall handles the ordinances and the ushers. And Sam Hamilton is handling the building and grounds and the van ministry. So those are sort of the areas that they serve in most closely. So far, I think that structure has worked pretty well, with the one exception of us realizing that the amount of things required with regard to building and grounds has far surpassed what we could reasonably expect one person to do. So today, we're asking you to nominate another deacon to serve in that area. Now, to be clear, some of you have asked, this doesn't mean that the deacon will be responsible for repairing the building himself, right? We're not looking for someone to do the repairs. Instead, this is kind of what we envision for his role. He would survey the building periodically to identify problems with it. He would contact the proper vendors about repairs or refills. He would meet them here at the property while these take place. We'd like him to keep an eye specifically on the liquid propane and oil levels that heat the building. We'd like for him to take on the job of investigating whether it would be more cost-effective for us to transition to natural gas. We'd like him for him to be the person you approach when you notice that something's broken around here. We'd really love if he can figure out how to work the thermostats in this place. That little box is smarter than I am, and so I throw up my hands. Help. So that's the kind of thing we're looking for from this particular deacon. He and Sam will work together on those things. Third way I think this text applies, and I don't want to miss this, and I don't want you to, is I think this text applies to you. And before you protest that you haven't been a member long enough to be eligible to be a deacon, or before you protest you're a woman, and Pastor, you said you don't think female deacons is what's going on in the text, I'd like to stop and remind you that first and foremost, you are a Christian, and all Christians are called to the same degree of holiness that we see expected of deacons here. All Christians are. And so today's text isn't merely a text that you sift through with other people in mind. Instead, it should be a text that you sift through examining your own heart. God says, be holy as I am holy, and the deacon qualifications give us visibly and observably what that holiness looks like lived out. Measure and evaluate your own heart in light of those. And may God be pleased to make us all a people who are beyond reproach, a holy people who are zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text today. Thank you for what we've learned as we've studied it. We pray that each one of us would examine our own hearts diligently, that we would be quick to flee from sin, quick to repent of it in our lives, quick to pursue holiness and to walk with you, Father. It's the only proper response in light of the gospel. And Lord, not only is it the right one, it's satisfying to walk with you. It's good and fitting for us to do that. So Father, may we all know the joys of obedience this week. And would you, in greater and greater ways, conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that we would be a holy people, that we would be zealous for good deeds. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.